time to time, especially particularly on Sunday nights, I try to do a sermon or preach on something that maybe a couple people, different people have asked me questions on, maybe over the years or just recently. And one of the things I've got to thinking about that a lot of people have asked me about is concerning ghosts and angels and demons and things of that nature. So I thought maybe tonight we'd talk just a little bit about those who would maybe grab a little bit better understanding, to be more on guard, more aware of things that are going on around us. They're doing a remake of a movie, G.I. Joe. And when I was a little kid, I grew up watching the cartoons. Well, I guess I was a big old kid. And one of their favorite slogans, one of the things they always said was saying, "And now you know, and knowing is half the battle." They do some kind of little trick or little thing right there, or little hint or something about first aid or something. And it's always knowing is half the battle. And that is the case with anything. And like I said, tonight I thought it'd be a good topic for us to talk about this. The world of the dead and unseen fascinate many people and stirs up myths from childhood. But tonight I'd like to take a look at the facts of these creatures. And we'll start with the easiest one to deal with, first of all, ghosts. People often talk about, are there such a thing as ghosts? Are they walking around? You know, what's going on with them? Well, ghosts are the easiest simply because they don't exist. It's the easiest one to talk about. I get so tickled at all these ghost hunting shows and where they get all this electronic equipment and I say, oh, there's one, oh, there's one. And I just get a kick out because I know there's nothing there. But it's kind of fun, as kids, I know, to imagine all the kinds of things and the things that go bump in the night. So I remember one particular story as it kind of illustrated. I was probably somewhere between the age of 7 or 9, somewhere right around in there. And I had a friend that I was going to school with, Bruce King. And his parents had a big farm out towards the fork out off of White Oak Road. And way back in there was a cabin. But, you know, everybody always had all kinds of stories about, oh, you don't want to go back there. There was a bunch of cults or something. I went back there and they killed people. Now it's haunted. You know, of course, all these stories. And, of course, as a kid, you know, you just gobble them up. But we didn't pay any attention to it. There was about 4 or 5 of us went back there. And, you know, everything was fine at first until it got dark. And then, of course, you know, we were sitting around there talking. We heard what we could have swore was a woman screaming or a baby crying. And, of course, you know, got a little shaky. Then we heard steps out on the porch and scratching on the door. And you should have seen kids scatter. There was one in each corner. One, I had a little hatchet I brought with me, and one had a BB gun with him, and one had a light with him. And, you know, we was all just kind of curled up and scared. We just knew it was the ghost coming to get us. And, of course, after daylight come, after a long, long night, his parents and sort of our own minds would kind of see what was going on. Of course, the screaming was a screech owl. And the bobcat that had been running around the cabin that they had problems with. And the dog, the scratching the stuff was his dog trying to get in the cabin to us. He followed us up the hill. He was just a little bit slow getting to us. And he was trying to get in the cabin with us. But, you know, your mind, your imagination just runs wild with you. And that's what happens with all these ghost stories. There's no such things out there, but our minds play tricks on us. We imagine all these things, and we allow it to become fact. I remember Grandma used to tell me about Grandpa Mitchell always hung his bib overalls on the back of the door when she was little. And from the light of the stove, whatever, it looked just like some man standing there when it blow. And she'd get terrified to death, thought there was somebody in the room with her, and she'd just hunker down there, but it was just Grandpa's bib overalls. But, you know, your mind play tricks on you. But that's what that is about. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7 says, "Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it." The spirit's not free just to wander around after death. It goes back to God who gave it and to receive its punishment. Another scripture that deals with it is Job chapter 14, starting at verse 7. Job chapter 14, starting at verse 7. It says, "For there is hope of a tree, if it be cut down, that it will sprout again, and that the tender branch thereof will not cease. Though the root thereof wax old in the earth, and the stalk thereof die in the ground, yet through the sin of water it will bud, and put forth boughs like a plant. But man dieth and is laid low. Yes, man giveth up the ghost where he is, as the waters fell from the sea and the rivers wasteth and drieth up. So man lieth down and riseth not till the heavens be no more. They shall not awaken, nor be aroused out of their sleep. So Job, through the Holy Spirit here, plainly tells us that when we die, there's nothing that's going to be around to wake you up, to get you up out of the ground to the great judgment day, to the great coming of Christ, when heaven and earth shall pass away. Once you die, you don't come back up again. And of course, we all have story. We have the story of Lazarus and the rich man, which Harold talked about there. What happened? As soon as they died, were they able to go float around or do whatever they want to, or run away from the light? No. They was taken immediately to receive the rewards for their life. Lazarus, we see, that was carried up to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man was down to purgatory. The only place in the Bible we can find anything mentioned at all about ghosts, from my study, where it's referring to literally ghosts and not spirit or different things of that nature, is two places. One is the apostles. The apostles were in the same shape as I was in when I was a little kid. They was in a boat, dark, stormy night. They thought they was going to die. And here they see Jesus walking on water. They see something walking on water. They don't know what it is. And of course, you know, your mind, like, there ain't nothing that can walk on water. It's got to be a ghost. Them being sailors and fishermen, you can imagine all the stories they heard or legends they heard about ghost ships or sea monsters or whatever the case may be. But they let their fears and their minds run crazy with them or run wild with them until Jesus comes and says, "Be still, it's me." And then once they seen that it was him, they, of course, were fine with it. But the only other place that is mentioned in there is Saul. And that is in 2 Samuel 28, verse 7. 2 Samuel 28, starting at verse 7. There is no 2 Samuel 28. Must be 1 Samuel. I'm sorry. Must be 1st. Yeah. Sorry. 1 Samuel 28, verse 7. 1 Samuel. It says, "Then Saul said to his servant, 'Find me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her.' And his servant said to him, 'In fact, there is a woman who is a medium at Endor.' So Saul disguised himself and put on others' clothes, and he went to the him and the two men went with him, and they came to a woman by night and said to her, 'Please conduct a seance for me and bring up me the one I shall name to you.' Then the woman said to him, 'Look, you know that what Saul has done, how he has cut off the mediums and the spirits from the land. Why then do you lay a snare for me, for my life, to cause me to die?'" See, Saul had made a law, they kind of got slack with it, but to kill all the mediums and the sorcerers and things of nature following God's commandment. But now he's in a bad place, and he has nowhere else to turn to, so he's coming to this woman and asking her to hold a seance for him. And verse 10 says, "He swore to her by the Lord, saying, 'As the Lord lives, no punishment shall come to you of this thing.' Then the woman said, 'Who shall I bring up for you?' And he said, 'Bring up for me Samuel.' When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice, and the woman spoke to Saul, saying, 'Why have you deceived me? For you are Saul.' And the king said to her, 'Do not be afraid. What did you see?' And the woman said to him, said to Saul, 'I saw a spirit ascending out of the earth.' So he said to her, 'What is his form?' And the woman said, described Samuel. Now she knew it was Samuel, or he knew it was Samuel by the description. And of course Samuel proceeds to prophesy to him about his coming destruction and his coming death and that of his heir, and how the kingdom was going to be ripped from him and give David. Now this is the only place in the Bible you see anything remotely resembling a ghost. But if you notice, the woman screamed in horror, as the way the Bible reads, or Hebrew reads, and terrified to death when she saw Samuel coming. The reason being, she wasn't expecting it. God sent this vision to them in order to prophesy to Saul. So the woman was expecting maybe either a demon or a familiar or something of that nature, but instead up comes Samuel. That is the only place in the Bible, and like I said, there it's not really a real walking around ghost, so to speak. She sees a vision and it scares her, and of course then the vision begins to prophesy to her. That's the only thing I could remotely find close to it. But now, while we're on the subject of mediums, just kind of aside a little bit, and now also the other thing that goes along with it, horoscopes, astrology, and such, we all need to realize that this is something to it. There is really something behind it, and it's demonic. It's nothing good. It's nothing mystical about it. It's simply demonic, and the devil is behind it. That is why God has such a harsh punishment. God was so adamant about wiping it out wherever he's seen it. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 31 says, "Give no regard to mediums and familiar spirits. Do not seek after them to defile by them. I am the Lord your God." He goes on to say again just a chapter later in chapter 20, verse 27. "A man or a woman who is a medium or who has familiar spirits shall surely be put to death. They shall stone them with stones. Their blood shall be upon themselves." In other words, God says, "Get them out. I don't want them in your presence any way, shape, or form." He says it's abomination, it's sin, it's of the devil, it's evil. Get it out from your midst. Don't suffer anyone to do it. Now, also, if you continue on to study that there, he also goes on to say that those who seek out those people, those who consult mediums and stuff, shall surely be stoned as well. And then one last place that he discusses this that we'll look at is Deuteronomy chapter 18, starting at verse 9. It says, "When you come into the land which the Lord is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of those lands. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, or who practices witchcraft, or soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritualist, or one who calls up the dead. For all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives them out from the land before you." In other words, God said, this is the reason why you're getting this land. These people have committed these abominations, these evil deeds, and I'm sick of it, and I'm giving you their land because they refuse to do this. God says it is abomination. That includes, as you know, the long list here, horoscopes, going to psychics, mediums, readings, all these things are of the devil. They're demonic. God says, leave them alone. Don't play around with them. God takes it very serious, so we should be as well. Don't play around or you'll find yourself getting burned. The next thing we come to, of course, is the subject of angels. Now, there are thousands and thousands of scriptures concerning angels. I tried to just pick out a few relevant ones and talk a little bit about them. A little bit. Angels more often are used to communicate the will of God, as with the story of Mary, when the angels come to her telling her about Jesus that was in her womb. John the Baptist, when Gabriel come to talk to his parents about what was going to be going on with him. You know, throughout the Bible, we see Gabriel bringing messages from God, revealing things about God. So that is one of the chief duties of these angels. But they also are used to execute God's judgment, as we've seen over and over in our study of the book of Revelation. These angels with the different seals and bowls and symbols and things, and casting them down to earth. As in the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, where God sent these angels down to see what was going on there. And then, of course, these same angels, through the word of God, destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. They affected God's judgment. Also, we have the story of the prophet, and I've drawn a blank on his name now, but who was going to, the Philistines called him to curse the children of Israel. And he kept refusing, but they kept bribing him, offering him more and more money, and he finally decided he was going to go along with it. But an angel of the Lord stood in his way with a sword and was going to kill him. But the donkey, seeing the angel, prevented it from happening. So that is another example of an angel coming to execute judgment on behalf of God. That is some of the main duties that we're familiar with. Angels, of course, were created by God. They are created beings. We know this from Colossians 1:16. It says, "For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, both the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him." That's Colossians 1:16. Also, we know that angels were created to worship God. Everything, including us and angels, were created to worship the Lord God. Nehemiah 9, verse 6. I'll get in a second. It says, "You alone are the Lord. You have made the heaven and the heaven of heavens with all its their hosts, the earth and everything in it, the seas and all that is in them. You have preserved them all. The hosts of heaven worship you." Again, Hebrews 1, verse 6 says, But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." So angels, just like us, were created for purposes, but their main purpose, or chief and foremost purpose, is to worship God, to glorify God, and to obey him. Angels also, of course, are ministering spirits to us, to God's chosen. Luke 16, verse 22 says, is the story, again, we come to the rich man and Lazarus. It said, "It was the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried." So we see that once again, God sending his angels, when one of his died, to bring him into Abraham's bosom, to escort him, to pick him up, and to minister to him. In the story of Jesus in the garden, when Jesus was going through his most difficult time and preparing himself for the cross and what came, what was coming next, we see that God sent angels to minister to him, to strengthen him. There also, Hebrews 1, verse 14 says, "Are they not all," again talking of angels, "ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who will inherit salvation?" That is us, you and me. We can sleep well at night, secure in the knowledge that God has his angels watching over us. Great example of this is the story of Peter when he was in prison in Acts 12, verse 5. It says, "Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. And when Herod was about to bring him out, that night Peter was sleeping." Now notice what it says, "bound two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison." In other words, Peter was sitting on a pew, locked in his bench, had chained one guard on this side, one guard on that side. He wasn't going nowhere. Had guards on the inside of the door and guards on the outside door. These guards knew if Peter gets away, we're standing in this place. If Peter gets away, we're dying. So they weren't about to let Peter go nowhere. There wasn't no sleeping on the job. There wasn't nothing like that. These guys were serious. Their life was on the line. So Peter had virtually no hope of prayer, no chance to get away. But because of the constant prayer of the church, we see, verse 7 says, "Now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison. And he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, Arise quickly. And his chains fell off his hands. Then the angel said to him, Gird yourself and tie on your sandals. And so he did. And he said to him, Put on your garment and follow me." And through the rest of the story, we see that Peter didn't even know whether or not he was awake or whether he thought he was just dreaming this thing. But when he came to himself, he found himself outside the prison. The Lord sent his angel in there to miraculously deliver him out of the prison. His angels watch over us and keep us. Another story of this is 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 14. "So one night the king of Aram sent a great army with many chariots and horses to surround the city. When a servant of the man of God got up early in the morning and went outside, there were troops and horses and chariots everywhere. Oh, sir, what will we do now?" Kind of give you a better picture of it, kind of maybe our time frame to get to grasp about it. As, you know, you step outside to go to the well to get you a drink of water or something, and all of a sudden you look up, there's helicopters buzzing everywhere, tanks have got the roads closed off, soldiers are kicking in the doors with your picture going from house to house. You know, there's no way you're getting out of this mess. I mean, they're hunting for you, and they've got the town completely surrounded, completely cut off, no hope of escape. So the man went in to his master and said, "They're here, you know. Oh, sir, what will we do now?" The young man cried to Elisha. "Do not be afraid," Elisha told him, "for there are more on our side than on theirs." And I can just imagine this guy's look on his face. One, two. I don't know where you learned to go to school at, but not, two don't equal a whole army. Unless you got something under your robe there, a mouse or something, we're in trouble. But then Elijah prays, says, "Oh Lord, open his eyes, let him see." And the Lord opened the young man's eyes, and when he looked up, he saw the hillsides around Elisha were filled with horses and chariots of fire. They were filled with God's angels. God's army completely surrounded those that had surrounded him. And he finally seen that God's got him. God's got us. God will deliver us. God has promised and assured us that his angels will keep watch over us. This is one of my favorite verses to send to the soldiers as they was going over to Afghanistan and Iraq, to let them know, no matter what situation you find yourself in, if you've got God, his angels are watching and protecting and caring over you. And that is a beautiful gift from God. Like I said, they watch over and they protect God's people. Psalms 91 verse 11 says, "The angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him and delivers them." I'm sorry, that's Psalms 34:7. Psalms 91:11 says, "For he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways." So God's angels watch over us and keep us from harm. Next thing we can see about the angels from Scripture is they are countless. They're innumerable. As Elijah's servant said, the hills were just filled with them. There's no way that you can outnumber God's army. In Job 25 verse 3, it says, "Is there any number to his army?" In other words, you know, can you count his army? If you could count the sea, sands of the sea, then maybe you would have a chance to count God's army. Hebrews 12:22 says, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels." Lastly, that we look at with angels is there is a hierarchy. There is a set order. Now, this is very, very confusing. It can be very confusing because depending on what church you go to and which book you look, they have different orders and different angels. Most of them agree that that archangels are at the top of the chain, at the top of the list. Some of them disagree that the cherubim and the seraphim are above the archangels. But most of them agree that the archangels are top of that, and that there's seven kind of known names of the different archangels that they put out there. And one kind of interesting I found when I studied this, that Judaism, Christianity, and Islam all share the same belief. They all share that these archangels and all have the same name. So, you know, that is one thing that we can get common with them. Also, like I said, all believe that Jesus was a prophet of God, but since they just stopped at that point. But whatever the reason, they all believe in these same archangels. We know that there are archangels from 1 Thessalonians 4:16. It says, "The Lord himself will descend from the heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead Christ shall rise first." And through other countless other scriptures, descriptions of Michael the archangel and Gabriel, those are the most known ones to us. Michael, his name in Hebrew means "who is like unto God." Of course, he is the depicted as the commander of the armies, or the commander of the armies of God. He would be, I guess, the five star. If they're, you know, going to rank him, I guess he would be the five star general out of all the archangels. He is depicted always leading God's army. And he is kind of the guardian over the Jews or Orthodox faith. Then, of course, we have Gabriel, which means man of God or might of God. And he is the herald of God's mysteries, is kind of his title. Then the next one I found was Raphael, which means God's healing or the healer powers of God. Then there's Uriel, which means fire of God or light of God. Shealtiel, which means intercessor of God. And he is depicted with face and eyes lowered, holding his hands over his bosom in prayer, always in prayer to God, interceding for those that believe and fear the Lord God. Then there's Jubal, which means glorifier of God. Rachel, which means blessings of God. He is depicted as always holding a white rose in his hand next to his breast and just enjoying the beauties and the wonders and glorifying God at these blessings God has given us to enjoy here on earth. And the last one is Jeremiel, means that God's exalted. He is kind of venerated as the inspirer or the awakener of exalted thoughts that rise from a person towards God. Now, like I said, these kind of all the religions kind of agree on these people, these archangels and these names, but like I said, where they fall exactly in the order, we don't know. I believe that they are probably at the top, but some of them, like I say it's the seraphim and the cherubim, but whatever the case that is. The other orders, of course, are just the normal angels or the regular angels, the seraphim, the cherubim, then the principalities, authorities, and powers. And lastly, we come to demons. Now, Satan we know to be the leader of the demons, or the fallen angels. He was created being by God for worship of God, but pride led him to rebel against the will of God. We see this in Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 12, starting at verse 12. Here God is talking about some other rulers and things of that nature, but he kind of goes back and describes a little bit, or talks a little bit about Satan, and tells us a little about into how he came to being. He says, "You were molded of perfection, or a model of perfection, full of wisdom and exquisite in beauty. You were in Eden, in the garden of God. Your clothing was adorned with every precious stone, red carnal, pale green peridite, white moonstone, blue-green beryl, onyx, green jasper, blue lapis, and lazuli, and turquoise, and emerald, all beautiful crafted for you and set in the finest gold. They were given to you the day you were created, ordained and anointed you as a mighty angelic guardian. You had access to the holy mountain of God and walked among the stones of fire. You were blameless in all that you did, and you were created until that day evil was found in you." Now, we know that it was pride that caused the devil to fall. Now, what that pride or what that sin was, we don't exactly know. We just know at some point he became so puffed up with pride that he could no longer follow God. He's often given credit with saying it is better to rule in hell than to follow in heaven. He didn't want to follow anybody. There's lots of old Jewish tales and different things of that nature that say that he was put in the garden to keep the tree of knowledge good and evil from man, but instead he tempted man into it because he didn't like the plan that God had set up. Or whatever the case may be, and he rebelled somehow against God and let that pride cause him to fall. As with his followers, they have the same last order as the angels up in heaven. We know this from Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. He says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, and against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places." The heavenly places are, of course, being in our hearts and in our minds. These demons and the devil come in there and they try to tempt us, they try to lead us, they try to get us to puff ourselves up with pride as Satan did. Now, as I said, I don't know exactly what Satan's sin was. We don't know. All we know is that his pride got the better of him. As with the story we're studying in our Bible study in the morning with Pharaoh and Moses. Pharaoh's pride refused to let him bend to God's will. His pride kept puffing himself up and hardening his heart to where he would not follow God's will. But we all too often fall into this exact same trap. We let our pride drive us apart from God. God requires a broken, contrite, humble heart, the Bible tells us over and over again. But we all too often are running the other way. We refuse to turn to Him in times of need, instead relying upon ourselves to get ourselves out of it, or our wealth, or our family, or friends, or things we can see here and touch here on earth. We rely on them to get us out of our situation instead of turning to God and seeking Him. Or we simply refuse to admit the fact that we were wrong. It's just that plain and simple. We don't want to admit we wrong, we messed up. We don't want to come forward or proclaim to everybody else that, yes, I'm a sinner. I need God. I have no hope of getting this done on my own. I'm like Paul says, I'm the chief of all sinners. I'm the most wretched man that I am. But God requires that contrite heart, that humble heart. Whatever the case, I beg you and implore with you tonight, don't let pride do to you what it did to the devil. Don't let it drag you down to hell or send you to hell along with him. But come today and make things right with God as we stand and sing.